In the previous chapter, we read about Jacob's sons as heralds of the gospel, returning to their father with the good news that the son was alive and that he was the king. The words of Joseph and the evidence of the wagons causes Jacob to revive. He's kind of on this death spiral. He keeps talking about going down to Sheol, and he's really suffering through, we might even call it depression of some kind. But the words of Joseph and the evidence that he lives revives him. His heart stops, and then he's revived. And now we read about Jacob's journey down to Egypt, which is given to us in three sections in this chapter. There's a theophany at Beersheba, and then we have a genealogy, and then we have the reunion with Joseph. Today, we're just going to be focusing on the theophany at Beersheba. There's been three journeys so far to Egypt. This is the last one. This is the third one and the last one. The first one were the brothers minus Benjamin going down to Egypt for food. Second one, they return for food again, but they have to bring Benjamin because that was the conditions that Joseph had set. And then this third one, everybody is coming down to Egypt. The entire Israelite family is moving down. And this was likely a pretty big caravan. If we think about Abraham's one household, he had 318 fighting men back when he fought against Kedorlaomer. Who came in and took Lot and the Sodomites captive. 318 fighting men, servants who were born in his own house. And so that's not counting their children, their wives, or other servants who weren't fighting men. So that's a pretty big house. You're looking, I don't know, maybe 500 or more. And then the livestock that is attendant to sustain a household that big. Here, we have 12 households. We have Jacob and then his 11 sons, because Joseph's not there. So this could be thousands of people. Of course, in the genealogy, we'll get to at another point, there's 70 people that are recorded, but there's indications that this isn't actually everybody. And the number 70 has significance to it. But just wanted to give you kind of a sense of the scope of how big this caravan is. Okay, so it's likely that they're setting out from Hebron. That's the last place that we see Jacob. This is also the same place that Abraham and Isaac also dwelled. And then he stops at Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is important for several reasons. There's kind of these grand typological things going on here. And I guess if we were to summarize them, there is covenants of peace made with the Gentiles, and then there's these strong hints of the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ in various symbols associated with Beersheba. So let's kind of take each one of these in turn. Beersheba is a place where covenants of peace are made with Gentiles. Both Abraham and Isaac established covenants of peace with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, or those who live in Gerar, while they're there. Abraham gives Abimelech seven lambs, and he gives the seven lambs to him. He says, I'm giving you this as a witness that this well belongs to me. It's mine. And that's why it's called Beersheba. Beer means well, and then Shiva is seven, the well of seven. So Abraham, he gives him these lambs, and then we have this kind of claiming of the wells. Now, if we think about what a well does, it gives life, it has water in it, and they're symbolic of Christ. Christ talks about giving us living water, which we're actually told in John is the Holy Spirit. So he talks about giving living water to the woman at... where is she from? Samaria. So we have that aspect with the wells. We also, earlier in Jacob's own life, there's an indication that the well is anticipating the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb. Does anybody remember where this is at? It's when he meets Rachel. He meets Rachel. Everybody's waiting around. They're at a well, and there's a big stone on the well. And they're waiting for other men to come because it took multiple men to move this stone so that they could water their flocks. And Jacob, who apparently was some type of shredded Giga Chad, moves it himself. By himself, he moves the stone. I think really what's going on is this is a supernatural moving, a removal of the stone for this living water to come out. It's an anticipating the empty tomb and the removal of the stone in that instance as well. So we have these, we have this, this well here at Beersheba. We have supernatural kind of resurrection symbols associated with it. And then Jacob, when he removes it, he waters their flock. He's the good shepherd in that story. He brings the water, draws the water out and waters the flock. Okay. Let's see here. Oh yeah. Okay. So this insistence that Abraham and Isaac own the well, I think is simply a statement that salvation comes from the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But I think it's saying God has bound himself with a particular people and it's going to come out of that people. I think that that's probably what's going on here. And then these covenants of peace that are made with Abimelech, through Christ, I think they anticipate the peace between Jews and Gentile. And so we have that prominent in this story with Jacob as well. His son has brokered peace with the Egyptians. He's about ready to go into Egypt where he is not an Egyptian. And he's, I think, maybe petitioning God for this another kind of peace deal with a different kind of Abimelech, which is already been gained, but Jacob doesn't know this or to what extent it exists. Okay, Beersheba also is associated with the Day of Atonement, and this one is a little bit grander in scope, but the Day of Atonement has, there's lots of livestock that are sacrificed, but there's two goats. One goat is used as a scapegoat. The priest puts his hands on the scapegoat and he imputes the sins of the people to it and he sends it out into the wilderness. And then the other goat, they cast a lot. That goat is sacrificed and offered to the Lord. And both of these things, of course, are teaching us about the nature of sin and how sin is forgiven and pointing to Christ. These elements are at play in the story of Abraham and Beersheba. Abraham, when he casts Ishmael and Hagar out, it's a scapegoat narrative. They are cast out and they are in the wilderness of Beersheba, we are told. Ishmael is the scapegoat. And then right after that, Isaac is the goat that is sacrificed or the lamb that is sacrificed. And then right after that, Abraham starts dwelling in Beersheba. So I think Beersheba is also this place that points directly to Christ's sacrifice for us. We have the resurrection with the wells and the life-giving water. And then we also have the peace attained with the Gentiles. It's sacred geography. It's a place where his fathers have worshiped and God has spoken to them. And redemptive historical narratives have occurred. Okay. So we're told that Jacob offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, and then God appears to Jacob and he speaks to him. Now notice that very simple structure. Sacrifice, God responds. Offerings, God responds. God responds to this kind of worship. Now, we can ask ourselves, why is Jacob offering sacrifices here at Beersheba? I've already suggested a few in the exhortation. It's this final departure point before he kind of steps into the wilderness and really is dedicated and going into Egypt. It's the last point before he leaves Canaan. And so he's stopping and basically checking in with God. I think this is a way we can look at it. Is this what I should be doing? My father wasn't allowed to go down here. Abraham had some trouble. Jacob might be thinking, last time I left Canaan, I had some problems with Laban. Laban was a jerk. He was a tyrant. Now, even in the midst of that, we all know that Jacob's stay in Haran is a story of Israel going down to Egypt, because even though it was a bad time, he gained a family, he gained wealth, he gained all these things. And then he exoduses out, and Laban is the Pharaoh in that story. But that this might cause a little bit of reluctance or hesitancy to go down there on Jacob's part. Now, there's also another thing to consider. If Jacob is looking to God for direction on this, I think we can reasonably think that Jacob's going to do what God tells him to do. What if God had said no? You may not go down there. It's almost as if this is a Mount Moriah moment for Jacob, setting his son, because he wants to see his son deeply. And for him to stop here and for God to affirm him, I think we have to assume what would happen if it was the other way around. And was he prepared to do that? Essentially offer up his son, lose his son for a second time? I think we have to consider that. Okay. So God appears to Jacob in a vision of the night. God also appears to Isaac here, and he reaffirms his covenant with him. And this vision of the night, it could either be a dream or an actual kind of visual theophany. And this happens similarly when Jacob leaves the promised land before, when he's at Bethel. God appears to him, and he tells him the same thing. I'll be with you. I'll bring you back. One thing we can think about here, in the ancient world, gods were often associated with territories. The Egyptians had their gods that reigned over their territories. There's gods in Haran that reigned over their territories. And what we see here with Yahweh God is that he's not bound by these territories. This is a very simple point. We know this. We know that he's the God who created everything, but God is saying, it doesn't matter if you go here, it doesn't matter if you go to Egypt or Haran, I'm going to be with you. I can transgress these boundaries because I made all of them. They're all under me. So I think the sovereignty of God is at play here as well. He's very different than the petty gods of the ancient world, of the demons of the ancient world. Okay. Moses, the author, he's referring to Jacob as Israel. Israel is going down with all of his belongings. And this elicits a sense of nationhood with this people. He is a representative of this nation that's being formed. But when God speaks to him, he calls him Jacob. He speaks to him personally. He speaks to him as a man. He speaks to him as an individual. Jacob, Jacob. And he responds with, "Here I am." And this back and forth of God calling people by their name and them responding, "Here I am," is all throughout scripture. It's the language of prophets. This is the kind of back and forth that prophets have with God. Abraham is called a prophet. He's called by name by God in Genesis 22, and he responds the same way. He says, "Here I am." Abraham's name is repeated twice to stop him from sacrificing Isaac. And then when Moses is called, it's the same thing, "Moses, Moses." And then Moses responds, "Here I am." There's a few more other instances. Anybody else know? There's another famous one. Samuel. Yep, right. He thinks it's Eli calling him, but it's the same thing. "Here I am." And then Isaiah, he's not called by name, but he says, "Here I am, send me, who will I send?" I thought that there might be some kind of interesting interplay with the name Yahweh, which is "I am that I am," but it's not. It's a different word that's used when it says "Here I am." It's Hina or Hine, which is different. But the angel of the Lord, when he's speaking to Jacob, while he's under Laban's rule, he appears to him in a dream, and he calls him by name only once, and Jacob responds, "Here I am." And in that instance, he tells him to go back to Canaan. And then, in kind of an interesting little switcheroo, in Isaiah 52 and 58, the people are crying out because they're miserable, and they're crying out to God, and then God responds, "Here I am." It's an interesting kind of inverse there. So this is the language of prophets. Jacob is a prophet here. And this is something that I think we can think of. It's a way for them of presenting themselves to God, saying, "I am here, I am listening, I will do what you have me do." And I think that ought to be the posture that we have when God speaks to us. Every time you open your Bible, before you open your Bible, you can just say, "Here I am," and then open it and read, you know. Okay. So God is renewing. He responds to Jacob. He says, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am." He responds by renewing covenant with Jacob. That's a good way to kind of summarize this. He identifies himself, who he is. "I am God. I am the God of your father." So he's not one of these territorial gods. He's not a different God. There's continuity. The gods, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is what we use here. And he's identifying himself with his father here. And in the modern world, I think about this in terms of there's kind of a sneering with unbelievers when they say, "Well, you only believe that because that's what your parents taught you," or "You're only a Christian because your parents were a Christian." Or sometimes Christians will even do this. They will really want to emphasize, "I made my religion my own." And there's some truth to that. We do grow in our relationship and knowledge of God on an individual level. But I think we ought to rejoice and lean into the fact that we do worship the God of our fathers. And hold that up as a good thing. There's continuity here. And that's the way that God speaks to Jacob. That's something we ought to be able to affirm and rejoice in. So he tells Jacob not to be afraid. We've already gone through some of these things, why he might be afraid. He might be disobeying God because he's not supposed to go down there. He might be thinking, when he comes out of Haran, his family has idols. Remember, Rachel steals one of the idols. And then after the Dinah incident, they get rid of all their idols, their household idols. And he might be worried about that. How is my family going to be protected from the idolatry that's going to be in this land? Is God going to protect me and my family if I move to liberal Egypt, right? These are probably real fears that he had or concerns that he had. And God says, "Don't fear. I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid." Again, this is something that God says to his prophets and his leaders. And then he adds an additional revelation. He says, "I'm going to make you a great nation," which is something that has been said to Abraham and Isaac. But he adds more here. And the trajectory of Scripture is one of progressive revelation. What's the additional information that that's given here that isn't given to Abraham and Isaac? It's not that they're going to be a great nation. It's that in Egypt, they're going to become a great nation. You're going to go down to Egypt and there you will become a great nation. And so kind of the location of the growth of the nation in Egypt is something that is revealed to Jacob. And so it's going to alleviate the fear. You are going to be a great nation and it's going to happen when you go down to Egypt. So this is part of the plan, Jacob. It's also interesting to think about just on a human level, our own experience shows us that when people suffer together, they are brought closer together generally. This is a way that God chose to make the Israelite nation. They're going to suffer in slavery together, and that's going to form a bond with these people. They're going to have that common shared suffering and then the common salvation of coming out and being relieved of that suffering. So that's something interesting as well that God has chosen to do, that he's choosing to do in this narrative. And then there is death and resurrection typology here with the nation. He says, "I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." The Hebrew is emphatic. "I will surely bring you up." God is the one who raises the dead. The spirit of holiness is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is what raises a man from the dead. And so it's God. The Holy Spirit is God, and it is God who surely brings them up again. And now God is speaking to Jacob in these kind of grand national promises. But I think that this can also apply to Jacob himself, because Jacob, He went down to Egypt and he was brought back up. His remains were brought back up and he was buried with his fathers in Machpelah, or however you pronounce that. And then he moves to an even more kind of personal statement. He says, Joseph will touch your eyes, which what that means is Joseph, when you die, he will close your eyes. And so it's kind of this tender personal statement that God makes to this old man who really wants to see his son. He says, he reveals actually, again, this is actually another confirmation that his son's alive because he doesn't know. He does believe, but it's another confirmation. You not only are going to see him, but you will die in his presence, and he will touch your face. Okay. And this is the last time that God speaks to the patriarchs in Genesis. And the next time God speaks is to Moses. So this is the last utterance from the Lord until we get to Exodus. So let's pray. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Like Jacob, offer your Beersheba sacrifices. Like Jacob, say to God, here I am. Do not be afraid to do the things that God has called you to do. May God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, an abundance of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.